murderers, rapists, this and that. And so it doesn't even have what Edward used to call, sort of power, manacled thinking. It's not simply that your thinking is chained and uncontrolled, but it wasn't vicious the way today's hatred of Muslims and Arabs are.
Well, my interest in Orientalism began for two reasons. One was an immediate thing, that is to say, the Arab-Israeli War of 1973, which had been preceded by a lot of images and discussions in the media and the popular press, about how the Arabs are cowardly and they don't know how to fight and they're, always going to be beaten because they're not modern. And then everybody was very surprised when the Egyptian army crossed the canal in early October of 1973 and demonstrated that, like anybody else, they could fight. And the second one, which has a much longer history in my own life, was the constant sort of disparity I felt between what my experience of being an Arab was and the representations of that one saw in art. And, the fact that those representations of the Orient had very little to do with what I knew about my own background in life. So I decided to write the history of that. If somebody, let's say, in the 1850s or 60s, in Paris or London, wished to talk about or read about India or Egypt or Syria, there would be very little chance for that person to simply address the subject, as we like to think, in a kind of free and creative way. A great deal of writing had gone before, and this writing was an organized form of writing, like an organized science, what I've called Orientalism. And it seemed to me that there was a kind of repertory of images that kept coming up. And the more I looked, the more I saw that you didn't get what you could call realistic representations of the Orient. And this extended even further into descriptions of the Arabs by experts, people who had studied them. And I noticed that even in the 20th century, some of the same images that you found in the 19th century, and then you read somebody in the 1920s, and they're more or less saying the same thing.
April 16th, 1979.
In an angry, provocative new book called Orientalism, Edward Said, professor of English and comparative literature at Columbia University, argues that the West has tended to define Islam in terms of the alien categories imposed on it by Orientalist scholars. He summarized the thesis of Orientalism in this article for Time. One of the strangest, least examined, and most persistent of human habits is the absolute division between East and West, Orient and Occident. Almost entirely Western in the origin, this imaginative geography that splits the world into unequal, fundamentally opposite spheres, has brought forth more myths, more detailed ignorance, and more ambitions than any other perception of difference.
The differences between different kinds of Orientalisms are, in effect, the differences between different experiences of what is called the Orient. I mean, the difference between Britain and France on the one hand and the United States on the other is that Britain and France had colonies in the Orient. I mean, they had a long-standing relationship and imperial role in a place like India. And the same with the French in North Africa, let's say Algeria or Indochina. Direct colonial experience. In the case of the Americans, the experience is much less direct. I mean, there's never been an American occupation of the Near East. The second big thing, I think, that differs in the American experience from the British and the French of Orientalism is that American Orientalism is very politicized by the presence of Israel, for which America is the main ally. And what you have, in effect, is the creation of a Jewish state in the middle of the Islamic Oriental world, and the sense that because it's a Jewish state and a Western state, self-declared, there is a greater coincidence between American interests there. I think the presence of this other factor, which is very anti-Islamic, where Israel regards the whole Arab world as its enemy, is imported into American Orientalism.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Dear listeners, we have reached 88th verse of chapter Naml. Now let's listen to the verse.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وترى الجبال تحسبها جامدة وهي تمر مر السحاب. صنع الله الذي أتقن كل شيء إنه خبير بما تفعلون.
And you see the mountains, thinking them rigid, while they will pass at the passing of clouds. It is the work of Allah who perfected all things. Indeed, He is acquainted with that which you do.
So, the verse points to another sign of the grandeur of the Almighty Allah, which is in the expansion of the world of existence. In the previous verses, the Almighty Allah discussed the fact that He has created the night, the day, and this vast grandeur of the Almighty Allah is very extensive. And this verse says, وَتَرَى الْجِبَالِ تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدًا And you see the mountains, you think them firmly fixed. وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ But they shall pass away as the passing away of the cloud. صُنَعَ اللَّهِ الَّذِي أَتْقَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ And this is the work of the Almighty Allah, who has made everything in perfect order. إِنَّهُ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَفْعَلُونَ Verily, He is aware of what you do. Before we move on, we talk about the word sunnah. Sunnah Allahi الَّذِي أَتْقَنَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ This word, this Arabic word sunnah, is used for a work which is based upon knowledge, accuracy and skill. And the whole universe is moving, actually. Because it says, وَتَرَى الْجِبَالِ تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدَةً وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ But the point is, even the mountains, which seem motionless, they have motion. And this motion is the sign of the wise power of the Almighty Allah. So, the one in whose program of creation all these orders and accuracy are found, is certainly aware of the deeds we do. That's why the beginning of the verse is actually talking about one important aspect of the grandeur of the Almighty Allah. And it ends by telling us that He is knowledgeable. He's the all-knower. He knows everything. إِنَّهُ خَبِيرٌ بِمَا تَفْعَلُونَ So, it is telling us, it is reminding us, it is reminding even those infidels, those obstinate tyrants, that if you want to notice yourselves, if you want to get closer in spirituality, all you have to do is to look at this universe. Just try to have a look at this universe. The very thing, the only thing that we consider as very firm and fixed, that's the only thing that is moving way beyond our perceptions, faster than we can understand. And the verse says, وَتَرَى الْجِبَالِ تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدًا You do see the mountains, but you think they are fixed. وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ While this is not the case, they're passing away, just like passing away of the clouds.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Dear listeners, the verse says, وَتَرَى الْجِبَالِ تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدَةً وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ You do see the mountains, you think they're fixed, وَهِيَ تَمُرُّ مَرَّ السَّحَابِ But they are moving as the moving of the clouds. Many commentators believe that this verse is a kind of hint to the events that will happen at the threshold of resurrection. Because we know that at the end of this mortal world, and at the beginning of the next world, there will happen some great earthquakes, very strange explosions and transformations, wherein mountains will surely burst asunder. This meaning is explicitly mentioned in many chapters of the Holy Quran regarding the end of this world. Of course, this verse being set among the verses of resurrection is the reason and evidence of this commentary, but there are several frames of reference in the verse that actually verify another commentary, because this verse is of the kind of verses of unity and the signs of the greatness of the Almighty Allah in this very world, and it points to the movement of the earth globe, the movement which is not sensible for us. تَحْسَبُهَا جَامِدَةً, the verse says. You think they're fixed. As a result, some of the parts of the verses under discussion are surely about unity, and some parts about resurrection. So, the conclusion we can take from this commentary is that these mountains, which we consider motionless, are moving fast, way beyond our understanding and our perceptions. And the movement of these mountains, without the movements of the lands they are on them, is meaningless. So, the meaning of the verse is that the earth is actually moving faster than we can understand. The earth moves fast like the movement of the pieces of the clouds. This is what we can conclude. According to the calculations of the modern scientists, the movements of the earth around itself is about 30 kilometers a minute, and its rotation around the sun is more than this. And the reason why the Holy Quran has put the mountains in this very center of discussion here may be for the very sake that mountains, from the viewpoint of heaviness, weight, and firmness, they are referred to, they are mentioned in parables, and they are used in our examples. But for the explanation of the power of the Almighty Allah, they are counted a better example, since these very mountains, which we consider as fixed, they are moving very, very fast. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to all of you, my esteemed brothers and sisters. This is Sheikh Nur Muhammad. And I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for giving me another opportunity to talk about the life of noble Prophet Muhammad. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam in Nahjul Balagha, which has been gathered by Sayyid al-Radhi in some of his speeches, and actually I can say in many speeches of Nahjul Balagha, he described some of the characteristics and traits of noble Prophet Muhammad. And I think one of the best people who can explain to us and who can clarify the life of noble Prophet Muhammad is nobody but Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. Very beautifully, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wassalam accurately explained to us the life and the lifestyle and some of the traits of noble Prophet Muhammad. In khutbah, in his speech number 96, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, because of noble Prophet Muhammad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, via noble Prophet Muhammad, put away and distinguished hatred from the hearts of people. One of the reasons, and maybe the only reason, which can bring humanity, which can bring and to cause friendship and kindness between people, is real morality. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, via noble Prophet Muhammad, could bring up this kind of fraternity, brotherhood, to love each other, to show kindness to each other, because of noble Prophet Muhammad. Before Islam, prior to Islam, in the time of ignorance, Al-Jahiliyyah, unfortunately, people, they were fighting with each other due to some minute excuses. And I can say, because of nothing, they were killing each other, they were shedding the blood of each other. Very funny excuses. They were killing and sometimes massacring many people and killing, for example, hundreds of people because of nothing. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the noble Prophet Muhammad, he caused brotherhood, he caused kindness, he caused the heart to be united, to love, to beat for each other.
Ya Nabi salam alayka, Ya Rasul salam alayka, يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
When we see the massacre in Gaza, when we see the massacre in Palestine, in different cities of Palestine, by the brutal regime of Israel, our heart beats for each other, for our brothers and sisters, for the innocent child who have been killed in Gaza. We want to contribute to the help of the people, to the freedom of the Gaza and Palestine, to wash away this Israeli regime. And this is because of the love of noble Prophet Muhammad. And this is the love of noble Quran. And because of this faith to the noble Prophet Muhammad, we became brothers and sisters to each other. And of course, we have the feeling to other human beings. All human beings, they're either our brothers or sisters in faith or human beings like us. There is no difference between black and white. All of us, we are human beings. We are same in a same level human being. Nobody is superior to other. Nobody can feel superiority to others because of wealth, because of social position, because of political reason. No. All of us, we are brothers and sisters. We are same from Adam and Eve. No matter you are black, no matter you are white, any other color you have, you are my brothers and sisters. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while the noble Prophet Muhammad, he could destroy the idol worshippers, those people who were against the humanity, those people were against the brotherhood and kindness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put some people who were oppressed to be a real ruler on this planet. One day, those people who are oppressed, they would be superior to other human beings. وَنُرِيدُ أَن نَمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُزْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. We want to do a favor for those people who are oppressed and to put them to be imams and leaders and to be the inheritor of the planet and the earth. This is a glad tidings for our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine. One day, inshallah, very soon, they become successful and inshallah, they would be a leader on this universe. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam said the sayings of noble Prophet Muhammad was clarification to other people. He was clarifying the position. He was clarifying everything to people. In this ocean of information, some people that have been drowned, they cannot recognize between right and evil. They cannot recognize between right and wrong. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, via noble Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny, he explained to us the right and wrong, which is right, which is wrong. And even in a time that noble Prophet was quiet, this is a clarification. His position, his talking, his quietness, whatsoever related to noble Prophet Muhammad was kind of clarification and was according to the wisdom of human being. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam talking about noble Prophet Muhammad in different speeches. He said that Noble Prophet Muhammad was exemplar for us. And he said that Noble Prophet Muhammad, as actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts him and assigned him to be the paradigm, to be an example for all human beings. You should look at him and to try to follow the steps of Noble Prophet Muhammad. Whatever he has done, whatever was he saying, try to follow it, especially the verses of Noble Quran, which is the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I just want to advise the Quran burner. Have you studied even one verse of Noble Quran? If you do that, you never burn this beautiful revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, you cannot burn the reality of the verses of Noble Quran. You cannot burn the reality of Noble Quran. I just want to invite you to have a look at the verses of Noble Quran and have a look at the life of this glorious messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to put us among the real followers of Noble Prophet Muhammad, and inshallah we would be a real follower of Noble Prophet Muhammad and his pure progeny. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
In mid-October, the European Union took a new hostile action against the Islamic Republic by banning the entry of aircraft from three Iranian companies, including the flagship carrier Iran Air, into European airspace. The pretext? Supplying ballistic missiles to Russia for use in the Ukraine war. This occurs despite Iran's repeated assertions that it has not delivered any missiles or drones to Russia since the onset of the Russia-Ukraine conflict. A few days after the introduction of these new sanctions, the European Union again engaged in a hostile act against Tehran that violates international norms. On October 16, 2024, the European Union and the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council issued a joint statement at the conclusion of their meeting in Brussels, calling on the Islamic Republic of Iran to end what they called its occupation of disputed islands in the Persian Gulf. What evidence does the European Union have to substantiate its claims regarding Iran's alleged supply of ballistic missiles to Russia? And why are they disregarding Iran's denials? Could the EU's actions against Iranian airlines be more about political maneuvering than genuine concerns over military support for Russia? Why is the EU taking such a strong stance against Iran at a time when other international players have remained more measured in their responses? What interests might the EU be pursuing in its partnership with the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council that could explain its aggressive posturing against Iran? Could the calling out of Iran for occupation of disputed islands be a pretext for further military or economic encroachment in the region by EU allies? Are these actions indicative of a larger EU agenda to align more closely with U.S. foreign policy, possibly at the expense of its own values of diplomacy and negotiation? These and more on this episode of Iran Today. The recent actions of European countries to sanction Iranian flights to the continent began about a month ago. At that time, the three European nations, namely France, Britain, and Germany, planned new sanctions against Iran Air based on unfounded claims regarding the transfer of ballistic missiles to Russia. But these sanctions were not enacted then. However, now in addition to Iran Air, the European Union approved new sanctions against Sahar Airlines and Mahan Air. Iran's Deputy Defense Minister Sayed Hamza Qalandari, prominent officials of the Quds Force of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, Khatamul Anbiya Central Headquarters, and the IRGC Aerospace Force. The sanctions also target the managing directors of the Iran Aircraft Manufacturing Industrial Company and the Aerospace Industries Organization, an EU statement said on Monday. President Masoud Pezeshkian emphasized late last month that Iran has never supplied Russia with ballistic missiles. In a meeting with European Council President on the sidelines of the UN General Assembly in New York on September 24th, Pezeshkian reiterated that Tehran has never provided Moscow with such munitions. The president stated that Iran only seeks to end the military conflict between Russia and Ukraine and advocates for peace. Dr. Hossein Ajorlu, an expert on West Asian security, located in Tehran.
Despite Iran's numerous and consistent denial of supplying Russia with drones and missiles in its ongoing war with Ukraine, the EU has imposed sanctions on three Iranian passenger airlines. Now, what do you think is the main cause of this action?
In response to Western allegations that Iran has supplied weapons to Russia for the conflict in Ukraine, the Islamic Republic has consistently maintained its stance of neutrality in this dispute, advocating for peace between the two countries. Iran does not extend political or military support to either side of the conflict. Notably, despite the sanctions imposed on Russia by Western nations, the trade relations between many Western countries and Russia exceed those between Iran and Russia. This underscores the notion that the claims are politically charged and lack substantiation. Europe has yet to provide compelling evidence of Iran's involvement in arms sales to Russia, relying instead on unfounded assertions. This narrative appears to be part of a long-standing agenda to pressure Iran, largely due to its support for the resistance axis and its opposition to the Israeli regime. Furthermore, there is an effort to depict Iran as a regional threat rather than Israel, which possesses nuclear weapons and has conducted a genocidal campaign against the people of Gaza for over a year.
Earlier, Iranian Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi had dismissed allegations of ballistic missile supply to Russia. Once again, U.S. and E3 act on faulty intelligence and flawed logic. Iran has not delivered ballistic missiles to Russia, period, Araghchi said in a post on his X account on September 11th. Sanction addicts should ask themselves, how is Iran able to make and supposedly sell sophisticated arms? Sanctions are not a solution, but part of the problem. We asked Mr. Mohammad Javad Akhavan of the Javan newspaper if the current development has to do with Iran's support of the Palestinian cause.
Some believe that the European Union's hostile tendency towards Iran is due to Iran's support of the Palestinian cause. What is your opinion?
It's not entirely unrelated. The Palestinian issue entered a new dynamic after October 7th of last year. The Western approach had been to let the Palestinian cause fade into obscurity, but recent developments have thrust it back into the international spotlight. Consequently, any actions that elevate this issue are likely to provoke Western indignation. Within this framework, The Islamic Republic of Iran stands out as one of the strongest advocates for the Palestinian cause. While it is true that Tehran has no direct involvement in the conflict, it's consistently voiced its support for the oppressed Palestinian people. This stance is unlikely to be well received by Western nations. Furthermore, the unfounded allegations of Iran supplying weapons to Russia should also be viewed in this context. The West aims to increase pressure on Iran due to its backing of Palestine, and they leverage the strategic relations between Iran and Russia as a pretext to justify this pressure.
After 14 years, the Europeans signed a statement with the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council that for the first time employed a strong language against Iran and its territorial integrity. They openly labeled Iran as an occupier and asserted that the three islands of Abu Musa, Greater Tom, Lesser Tom, belong to the UAE.
The claims made by the United Arab Emirates are not new. They have long been asserting these unfounded allegations. However, it is significant that the European Union has aligned itself with the UAE in challenging Iran's territorial integrity, despite Iran's consistent respect for the sovereignty of EU member states. This new and adversarial stance from the EU suggests a failure to effectively pressure Iran in recent years to achieve their objectives. Despite the numerous pressures, restrictions, and sanctions imposed on Iran, they have not succeeded in undermining the strength of the Islamic Republic. Now, in conjunction with the UAE, they are questioning Iran's territorial sovereignty, a move that is unlikely to yield any positive results.
The UAE's long-standing claim regarding the three islands is being raised in collaboration with the European Union at a time when the region is in a sensitive situation. This creates an impression of malice and greed towards Iran's territorial integrity.
We have encountered a similar issue concerning the name of the Persian Gulf. Some major corporations swayed by financial incentives from certain Persian Gulf nations have tried to alter the name of the Persian Gulf on various maps. It now appears that the European Union has sought concessions to align itself with the United Arab Emirates. Such actions will erode the credibility of the EU. The UAE, a nation established in 1971, is questioning Iran's historical claim to the three islands, and the EU has chosen to support this position for political reasons. Back in the 1970s, the UAE did not dare to voice these claims. But as relations between Iran and the West soured, they seized the opportunity to make such a baseless claim, hoping it might serve their interests.
Among the three islands, Greater Tomb, Lesser Tomb, and Abu Musa, only Abu Musa is habitable. This island has an area of 25 square kilometers and is located 60 kilometers north of Sharjah in the United Arab Emirates, as well as being 160 kilometers from the Strait of Hormuz. Greater Tomb is situated 31 kilometers south of Qishm Island. Lesser Tomb has an area of about 2 square kilometers and is located 12 kilometers east of Greater Tomb. It is important to note that the Greater and Lesser Tomb serve as the main route for oil tankers traveling to and from the Strait of Hormuz. We have a lot more to cover today, but let's just take a moment to catch up on the latest headlines. Welcome to the news section of the program, where we go over some news excerpts from different news websites. IRNA. Iran summons Hungary envoy over EU stance on Persian Gulf islands. The Iranian Foreign Ministry has summoned Hungary's ambassador in Tehran to express strong objections to unfounded claims by the European Union regarding the sovereignty of the three Iranian islands in the Persian Gulf. Hungary's ambassador Gyula Peto, whose country currently holds the presidency of the Council of the European Union, was summoned by the Director General of the Western Europe Department at the Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs on Sunday. Nur News. Tehran to name street after trio islands after meddlesome PGCC EU statement. A bill with a double urgency motion has been submitted to the Islamic City Council of Tehran to name a street in the northwest of the Iranian capital after the three southern islands. The bill was presented following the meddlesome statements by the European Union and the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council. Tehran Times. Ghalibaf upbraids Persian Gulf states for picking quarrels with Iran instead of focusing on Israel. Iranian Parliament Speaker Mohammad Baqir Ghalibaf strongly condemned the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council for its recent accusations against Iran, urging the regional body to redirect its efforts toward halting Israeli aggression rather than making baseless claims. The PGCC should have directed its capacities toward stopping the Israeli regime's war machine rather than making baseless allegations against the Islamic Republic, Ghalibaf told lawmakers. He emphasized that Iran's sovereignty over the islands is non-negotiable and that any challenge to this principle would be met with a firm response. The islands of Abu Musa, Greater Tom, and Lesser Tom are inseparable parts of Iran, and no one will dare to take action against this inalienable right, he said. IRNA. Strategic Council warns EU of interfering in domestic affairs. Head of Iran's Strategic Council of Foreign Relations, Kamal Kharrazi, warned in a statement that the United Arab Emirates should put aside its hostility with Iran over its territorial integrity and return to the dialogue based on historical facts and existing documents, what leads to the resolution of the dispute and the development of peace and tranquility in the region. The European Union's support for the UAE in the case of the three islands is the clear hostility of this union to Iran under the false pretext of Iran's support for Russia in the Ukraine war, while the United States and Europe have not confirmed that Iran has provided ballistic missiles to Russia, Kharrazi said. On the other hand, Iran has repeatedly expressed its opposition to the occupation of Ukrainian land and has demanded a ceasefire, negotiations, and removal of the occupation, he added. This brings us to the end of this section. Please stay tuned as we go back to our main narrative.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
These three islands are situated in one of the most strategic areas of the Persian Gulf, namely the Strait of Hormuz, which also renders them as highly significant for the countries bordering the Persian Gulf. This is also the reason why disputes over these islands still persist. An examination of various historical periods and the geographical position of Iran in the Persian Gulf indicates that these islands have consistently been part of Iranian territory throughout different epochs. The three Persian Gulf islands have historically belonged to Iran, as evidenced by numerous historical, legal, and geographical documents from Iran and other regions of the world. However, the UAE has repeatedly asserted claims to the islands. Dr. Ahmad Momenirad, a professor of international law at Tehran University, had more to say about Iran's sovereignty over the three islands. What is the main cause and root of this dispute? Isn't there enough geographical, historical, and legal documents and evidence that proves Iran's ownership of the three islands in question?
Historically, there exists a map that clearly establishes Iran's sovereignty over the three islands, and this very map was acknowledged by the British government in 1871. Needless to say, this map is just part of a broader collection that unequivocally demonstrates Iran's rightful ownership of these islands. Until 1904, there was no question regarding Iran's claim to them. However, subsequent events, including the British occupation of these islands, sought to cast doubt on Iran's sovereignty. It's important to remember that since the Qajar era, Britain has consistently attempted to undermine Iran's territorial integrity by detaching parts of its land so as to diminish its political influence.
The islands came under British control in 1921, but on November 30, 1971, a day after British forces departed the region and just 2 days before the UAE was to officially become a federation, Iran's sovereignty over the islands was reinstated. The European Union previously signed a statement with the foreign ministers of EU member states and the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council in 2010. Back then, the members, while acknowledging the dispute between Iran and the UAE over the three islands, expressed support for the UAE's efforts and requests to resolve the border dispute through peaceful means, including bilateral negotiations or international court proceedings. The EU's strong and radical positions against Iran's territorial integrity were raised for the first time by EU member states, as previously almost none of the countries holding permanent membership in the Security Council had made such claims regarding Iran. Meanwhile, Dr. Momeni Arad drew our attention to a principle in international law.
In addition to the United Nations Charter, international law encompasses a principle known as the principle of effective occupation. This principle reinforces Iran's ownership of the three islands, irrespective of the numerous documents, records, and maps that affirm its sovereignty. Iran has exercised sovereignty over these islands for an extended period, and according to the principle of effective occupation, if the United Arab Emirates or any other nation asserts ownership, it bears the burden of proving that claim, something the UAE has yet to accomplish. Consequently, based on this principle, Iran does not need to demonstrate its ownership of the islands. The only actions taken by the UAE have been to make baseless claims accompanied by the distortion of history and the fabrication of historical and geographical documents.
This hostile stance, which will have a direct impact on the political relations of these countries with Iran, can be attributed to several factors. The regional conditions are currently in the most volatile state they have been in over the past decades. Tensions between Iran and the Israeli regime have increased, and Tel Aviv has been threatening Iran with military action on the country's critical facilities. In this context, it appears that the European Union is aiming to increase pressure and escalate tensions in the region, while on the other hand, since it seems that the Israelis, contrary to their threats, cannot launch a meaningful attack on Iran and its nuclear facilities, they are attempting to place Iran in a position of weakness through this method. Additionally, the UAE is looking to capitalize on these tensions and, amid this unrest, is pursuing its long-standing goal of bringing the issue of the three islands to the Security Council.
The issue at hand is fundamentally political. In the current context, where the most pressing concern in the region and indeed in the world relates to Palestine and the atrocities committed by Israel against the Palestinian people, the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council convened with the European Union to issue a statement that does not condemn Israel's actions, but instead criticizes Iran for asserting its ownership of its own islands. This statement holds no legal weight and is purely a political maneuver. Article 2, paragraph 7 of the United Nations Charter, along with other articles of the same paragraph, affirms the equality of nations and the necessity of respecting each other's territorial sovereignty. The territorial integrity of states must be recognized by others. In my view, the Emirates, acting on behalf of the Europeans, are attempting to distract public attention from the critical issue of Israeli crimes in Gaza and Lebanon by focusing on fabricated non-issue.
The three islands of Abu Musa, Greater Tom, and Lesser Tom are an inseparable part of Iranian territory and will remain so. The use of misleading concepts and statements, or the repetition of false and deceptive claims regarding this vital part of Iranian territory, does not alter the reality of the situation.
While Iranian politicians may have differing views on certain foreign policy matters, there is unanimous agreement among them regarding the sovereignty of the three islands in question. they have consistently affirmed that Iran holds definitive ownership of these islands. Historically and legally, Iran's claim to these territories is well established, and any suggestions to the contrary are interpreted as politically motivated actions and interference by Western powers in Iran's internal affairs.
The Islamic Republic of Iran regards these islands as an integral part of its territory, and while upholding the principles of the United Nations Charter and adhering to the principles of good neighborliness, exercises its national sovereignty and governing rights over the Iranian islands in question. Some countries in the region, however, instead of addressing the most pressing issue currently facing the Islamic world, the region, and the globe, namely the ongoing genocide of the oppressed Palestinian people and the aggression of the Zionist regime against Lebanon, are making unfounded territorial claims against a neighboring country. It was expected that the countries in the region would seize the opportunity of the joint meeting with the leaders of the EU member states, some of whom are major suppliers of weapons and political support for the apartheid regime of Israel, to hold them accountable and to halt the genocide and aggressions of Israel, urging the supporters of the occupying regime to refrain from complicity with it. Last but not least, a crucial point in the recent diplomatic stance of the European Union is its lack of integrity. Not because it has taken a position against Iran, but due to how this union has turned international realities into a plaything of its own considerations. If these islands are occupied, why have they remained relatively silent about this imaginary occupation for the past 5 decades? And if they truly oppose occupation, why do they do nothing to end the longest occupation in history in Palestine? In the end, Dr. Ajorlu made a very important point concerning the whole story.
The Islamic Republic has consistently shown its commitment to fostering positive relations with its neighbors. Tehran has exercised restraint in regional disputes and has prioritized peaceful coexistence. Consequently, despite the unfounded claims from the Emiratis, Iran has refrained from escalating tensions with them, while firmly asserting its stance on defending its territorial integrity. Tehran has maintained high-level relations with them. Iran recognizes foreign actors behind these claims, but ultimately believes that the region requires constructive interactions and peaceful coexistence far more than it needs conflict.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Please do join us again same times next week to see what else is on. Till next time, take care.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You are listening to Islamic Upbringing. Well, in this program, we answer your queries and questions and we discuss very important topics on Islamic upbringing of your children. Our answers are rooted in the Holy Book of Quran and the narrations from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family. Well, today we have had the pleasure to be with Brother Muhammad Liaqat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, sister.
A very warm welcome, brother.
Thank you so much.
So, dear listeners, Brother Liaquat is really interested in conducting research in the fields of Islamic history, psychology, and philosophy. And currently, he's pursuing a master's degree in Islamic psychology at Jamiat al-Mustafa Institute of Islamic and Social Sciences. Well, Brother Liaquat, again, a very warm welcome.
Thank you so much, sister.
So yeah, Brother Liaquat, in the previous episodes, we discussed with you some of the examples from the lives of Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. So today in our episode, we want you to give us like more lessons of upbringing from the lives of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for having me over here. So we also see from the life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Previously, we spoke about Amir al-Mu'mineen and also Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam. We see Imam Hussein alayhi salam giving a reward of 1,000 dinars to a person called Abdul Rahman bin Salami, who taught Surah al-Hamd to his son. And basically, he made him memorize.
Okay? Right.
So there was a person beside Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he was like, "Oh Mawlaya, why are you giving so much of amount, and why this much of huge price for someone who just taught him something very little?" Then the Imam responded him by saying, "How does this small amount, when it is 1,000 dinars," mm-hmm. The Imam is telling this is a small amount, "how does this small amount compensate the value of his education?" So, وَأَيْنَ يَقَعُ هَذَا مِنْ أَطَائِهِ. So, it's like we can see how Imam is considering the importance of education over here. And of course, as parents over here, we have to definitely have a very deep outlook, or I can say...
towards the teachers.
Exactly, exactly. About education towards our teenagers. In teaching
and
them.
Normally, like, even if teachers teach something good to our children, parents are often looking for the negatives, but where did this teacher lag behind? And instead of like expressing gratitude to that teacher, always like where I can get the chance to pull leg, while as Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam said, "I'm slave to the person who taught me even a single word."
Indeed, indeed. So there are two sides over here. One is towards the teacher's side and one is towards the child,
right,
who is learning. So of course, like over here, Imam is praising the teacher by giving him the amount over there.
Right.
And on the other side, he is also showing the importance of education towards the child, isn't it? So over here, we get both the sides indeed. So this was about Imam Hussein alayhi salam showing the important value of education in today's world where there's nothing without education. So I suggest the parents to show the right path and guide their teenagers, their children in the fields they want to go, like in skills they want to learn, be it just with academics purposes or even like Islamic studies as well, or be it arts or be it sports, anything. Everything is education, basically. So everything counts near the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and it has an ajr from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person does it purely for the sake of Allah, then there is definitely ajr even for the education as well.
Right.
So, and one more thing, which if I still have time, I would like to add over here about niyya, about khulusun niyya.
The intention.
The intention, exactly. So if a person, example, with regards to this education as well, if a person has this intention that I'm educating my son or my daughter for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is narrated that when this person goes in order to gain knowledge, the angels would lay down their wings below the feet of this person, of this teenager or the child, whoever it is. So we can see the value of the one who is learning. And on the other side, over here, because this is a physical entity, we see Imam Hussein al-Islam giving.
Being the supporter of this education.
Exactly.
We'll explore more with you. Let's go for a short break.
Inshallah.
We'll be back in a while.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Come contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Liaquat, and we are discussing some of the very beautiful examples from the lives of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, in terms of upbringing. Yes, Brother, you were saying.
So I was saying about having the intention, pure intention for the sake of Allah. We have a number of ahadith about intention, that if a person makes an intention, a good intention, that a reward is written for him. And of course, for a bad intention, no sin is written for the person. That doesn't mean that a person should